This morning we continue our look at the book of 1 Samuel, and we've been talking about it in the context of characters and characteristics. Last week we just started, and I did try and make the point that in a narrative text, the narrator doesn't always come out and tell us right away what is right and what is wrong in the flow of the story. There is absolutely an expectation that we would engage in the story in such a way that we would begin to discern indications, things that are said, things that are unsaid, ways and patterns that are both commendable and some less commendable. And so clearly one of the things that we can see in this early narrative is that although the Bible doesn't come out and directly say that multiple marriage, plural marriage, is a bad idea, everything in the text indicates that it is. There's all of this division. There's all this terrible infighting that robs the house of peace. And so as we read a narrative, it becomes pretty obvious that God's statements way back in Genesis about creating one man and one woman is wise. And that even though the culture has moved in a different direction, the authors of the text give us a clear glimpse that it's not a good idea. And then we also looked last week, in fact, more of the sermon was about the cultural pressure that invaded for many good reasons. The reality is that having children in this time was necessary. You needed kids to work the farm. You needed kids to take on the family business. But that culture of needing to reproduce had become so overwhelming that here is Hannah, crushed by her inability to conceive, robbing her of her joy, robbing her of her peace, robbing her of the ability to enjoy being in God's presence, to be at worship, to be at that festival and feast. In fact, she can't even eat. And so there are ways in which the culture itself was creating a situation which was harming Hannah. And not just harming her because she was sensitive, it's because it was a misapplication of God's truth. It was an overemphasis on one part of what it means to be created in the image of God as a woman. And so we looked at how there is a way in which this text indicates that something has gone wrong. This great blessing that is the blessing of children has somehow gone wrong because of the condition of Hannah's spirit in that moment. And we looked a little bit at how we might and should guard in the church even today from that same trap. How is it that we have a community of faith, which allows those who are single, which allows for those who are unable to conceive to be at peace, to not feel like perhaps they aren't achieving their greatest design and purpose, but that God's greatest design and purpose is the one that they are in the midst of, and that the community of faith is big enough and gracious enough and diverse enough to embrace all of that. So this morning we're going to look at yet another answer to the question, why is your heart downcast or resentful, that is presented. But let's put the text in front of us first. 1 Samuel 1:1-8. There was a certain man from Ramathah, a Zephite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, the Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Penea. Penea had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Penea and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. When Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat, or would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to be gracious, revealing yourself to us in every facet of your word, whether it was read earlier, whether it has been sung in its truths, whether it's been prayed. And now, Lord, in this moment, when we have opportunity to study a little bit and to be laid bare before your word, we ask that it would be your spirit that does the work. We ask that your word would do all that it promises to accomplish in and through us. And that anything that is said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Being a godly husband is not complicated, so much as it is very, very difficult. Most things in life that we try and make complicated oftentimes really aren't that complicated as often as they are just really hard. And we complicate things trying to figure out another way to do it that maybe is less difficult. The complication is usually avoiding the hard thing. And it is hard when two people live together. It is hard for two souls, two bodies to become one flesh in the fullness of what Scripture means as we join together. So being a godly husband is not so much complicated as it is very, very difficult. What we are to do for our spouse, husband or our wife, is not so much a mystery as it is, humanly speaking, the blind leading the blind. That is to say that we are two people called to point each other to Christ, called to encourage each other to grow, called to parent together, called to live lives and to share callings in and outside the home in various seasons and in various ways. And gosh, we just can't see all ends. We know what we want to see in broad strokes within each other, and we want to encourage it, and yet at the same time, it often feels like the blind leading the blind. How do we fix the problem? Well, someone needs to see. But healing blindness is not so easy. And we cannot heal ourselves. And so we have a circumstance here with a godly and generous man. And wives in great distress, one fighting the other racked with pain and sorrow over not having a child and bearing that burden. And so we need someone to see. So we'll look a little this morning at what that is all about in 1 Samuel verses 1 through 8. Remember the question and the translation we had for verse 8 last week for that question, "Why is your heart so resentful?" which is probably a more literal translation. Why is Hannah's heart so embittered? And we looked at last week, the answer was, potentially from a horizontal perspective, just have a kid and then you'll be happy. Well, there's another potential answer in this passage that is, I would suggest, on the horizontal. An answer to Hannah's great need, right? The question, so is that one up there? What's the great, nope. What is Hannah's greatest need? And of course, the first question we asked was, sorry, I'm still learning how to work with this stuff behind me, a child. And the other answer perhaps would just be, stop being bitter. The old, just solo bootstraps, quit it. But there is another answer. There's another answer that she needs, which is slide 2. She needs Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. The Lord our God, love him with your whole heart, soul, and strength. That wonderful Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." She needs to be captured by the beauty and the richness of who the Lord God is, the covenant God who came into fellowship with his people, who has redeemed his people. She needs to fall in love, not just in a contractual, far-off sense that there is a divine being, but she needs that God who came near, who shook the very mountain and desires to be with his people, in fact, puts his dwelling place in the middle of Israel in the tabernacle. She needs to fall in love with the Lord God. She needs to have her heart captured, her soul captured, and her strength revived by the greatness of the God that she has. But Elkanah offers himself. In verse 8, he says, "Am I not worth more than 10 sons to you?" But can he really fulfill that greatest need? If the greatest need that she has is to fall in love with the Lord, can he really ever fill that hole with his love, that need? Elkanah is a good husband. His suggestion is not because he is a bad husband. He's a good husband. He takes his family regularly up to worship, sacrifices to the Lord. He is clearly a devout man. We see that in the text. He is tender. He extends unconditional love in a time when it would not be uncommon for the unfertile wife to kind of be put off to the side and not paid attention to. He loves her. He shows his unconditional love by giving her a double portion. He is a generous and kind husband. But is that enough? Is it ever enough? Of course, the answer is it's not, and it will not. There is no way that Elkanah, in his generosity and his love and compassion for his wife, can ever fill that greatest need that she has, any more than having a child could fill that need. It is not, will not, and should not be enough to meet the needs that Hannah has as she wrestles in the darkness of her own heart with the providences of God. Elkanah is blind. He's blind to what his wife really needs. Again, not jumping on top of the man, not in an attempt to crush him. But as we read this text, as we have the luxury of being those who are outside the circumstance, when he offers himself, we should all recognize that that is a tragic misstep for her. He cannot fulfill that need. What he needs to do is point Hannah to the Lord. One of the challenges we have as spouses, whether it's husbands or wives, in the midst of the difficulties of life, and this happens within friendships as well, is that we are tempted when times are difficult and the reason why God is allowing something to happen is hidden from us to step in between the Lord and our loved one. To attempt to be even a buffer to the providences of God and to somehow protect them because we don't understand, they don't understand, maybe I need to fill in an area where God is absent, where it appears that he is not doing his job. He promised kids. He's not doing his job. He's not loving my wife. I must fill that hole. I must fill that gap. We must recognize that Elkanah's earnest and heartfelt desire to care for his wife cannot stray into the next step of stepping between her and the business that God needs to do with Hannah. We cannot replace the Lord. There is a sense in which, in his earnestness, he has stepped into a place of replacing the Lord God, being the focus of all of her heart, soul, and strength, and putting himself in that position. And there is an aspect of protecting her from the providences of the Lord. And what I mean by that is, don't wrestle with what God is doing in your life. Is not my love and compassion enough to gloss over the questions? Can I be a distraction to you from the sorrow of your soul and heart? Can I not be the answer to that question. With all good intentions, with all generosity and love, and yet it is still a misstep in his calling to love and care for his wife. It's also a road to great pain and sorrow. You see, we are not enough to solve the deepest needs of our spouses and friends. And when we're not enough, when we cannot fix them or make them happy, we have a tendency to give up and think it's impossible. See, when we put ourselves in the place of the answer, how often do you find in your relationships, whether it is with your spouse or with dear friends or children or loved ones, when we have accidentally put ourselves in the place of the problem solver and distanced them from the difficulties of what God is doing in and through painful circumstances, what Scripture calls the refining fire, those opportunities and situations where we don't know why He is allowing things to happen to us. And we see a loved one in pain, and we step in and we try and be the answer, but because we're not, they continue to be embittered, they continue to wrestle with grief, and we become exasperated going, what else can I do to make you happy? There's nothing else I can do. I give you a double portion. I love you. I'm compassionate. I keep being nice to you. What else can I do to make you happy? Those questions reveal the trajectory or the presupposition that we've bought into that is the same one that Elkanah has. Am I not enough for you? Am I not worth more than 10 sons? You see, the reason that I would define marriage as not complicated but very, very difficult is that the answer here is both fairly straightforward and exceedingly difficult. His calling is to point Hannah to the Lord, to point her to going and laying her trouble before the Lord, because He cannot answer the reason for her barrenness, and He cannot be enough happiness and joy to lift her spirits from the warfare and the sadness that her soul is in. It is often one of the most difficult things to do for those who are close to us and that we love, to say you need to do business with God. This business cannot be done with me, and I cannot help you avoid doing the business that you need to do. The refiner's fire is on you. I do not know why. And I do not know why you have more than somebody else. Penea certainly doesn't seem to be a good steward of having lots of kids. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. The providences of God are not easily distinguished between I did right, therefore I am blessed, I did wrong, therefore it happens badly, because life itself and in its providences are complicated. That hard answer of saying, I cannot do this for you. I can neither cover your sin nor be the answer to your sin. You're going to have to do what Hannah eventually does, which is go before the Lord and let it all out. Unvarnished, pain, weeping, her mouth moves, words don't come out, which was unusual for praying at that time. We'll read about that when we do the sermon on Hannah. That's what Elkanah needed to be telling his wife to do. To encourage her, to lovingly say, I cannot be the answer. Please go. I'll walk with you and stand outside. Wait for you to come out of the temple, but you're going to have to do business with the Lord God Himself. He is the only one who can answer, fulfill, begin the process of healing a hole and a need and a hurt that as much as I wish I could, I cannot give you. I'm not worth more than 10 sons. And the 10 sons wouldn't be enough either. You see, the question belongs in the mouth of the Lord. Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? We do not have the gravity, the character, the strength, the wisdom to ask that question of another human being. Am I not enough for you? That question belongs only in the mouth of the Lord, who is the Redeemer and the Provider, the Lover, unconditional and intimate, faithful. We need only go back and think through the beauty of the Exodus story. Yes, much of the New Testament, well, all the New Testament hasn't been written, and a lot of the Old Testament hasn't been written yet, but there are a lot of stories that Hannah knows well, and so does Elkanah, about the goodness of God, His deliverance of His people, His promise to love them, His faithfulness of redeeming them from slavery from, at the time, the most powerful empire on the planet without them having to fight their way out. He redeemed them. They threw all their gold and silver and said, look, just get out. He redeemed them with a mighty hand. He split the Red Sea. He was faithful to them in the desert, even as we begin to see they were less and less faithful. It's that question that we all have to ask. Is He enough? Is the Lord God enough? We put ourselves in her place. Hannah has to answer that question, and she does by the grace of God in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Such a glorious opening to that psalm of praise. If you have your Bible, we'll just look at the first two verses. Hannah prayed this, and she said, and again, I love it. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn. My horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. The Lord is enough. At the time of this prayer, yes, she's had Samuel, but she's given Samuel back and she has no promise of getting other children. This is delight in the Lord. It's the result of what happened in her time of prayer that follows our passage this morning. Hannah has to answer that question. But it's not just an individual question. Israel has to ask that question. There's a wonderful way in which the way this text rolls forward that if you get to 1 Samuel 8, 7, and 9, where Israel begins to ask for a king, are they not asking the same question? Is God enough? The answer is no. We need a king like all the other nations. And God, you can almost hear the divine angst is the wrong word. Sorrow? Samuel, they are not rejecting you as king. They're rejecting me. The pain is mine. The question is asked, am I enough? Is a land flowing with milk and honey? Are fields that you eat from that you did not plant? And vineyards that you drink from that you did not plant? And all of the riches that I have poured out on you, is it enough for you that I have shown you that love? And Israel's answer is, no. Give us a king like all the other nations. You and I have to answer that question. In the midst of life's difficulties, blessing and want, health and illness, is the Lord God enough? Or is it the Lord God plus something? And usually whatever the plus is the thing we really believe will give us that assurance, happiness, happy in the deepest sense of hope that cannot be disappointed. If the Lord would just, then I could. The church has to answer that question. Corporately, in every time and every place, Lord, if you would give us peace, if you'd give us more money, if you would give us greater favor with the leaders in the land, if you would only fight back this great evil, or if you'd only take care of this difficulty we have, then we could be even more for you. Is he not worth more than anything you and I could imagine for this church? Is he not sufficient? Is that not the reason we gather together, is for the joy of the Lord and the fact that he's given himself to us, nothing else? It's why they could worship in the early church, in small houses, and down in the sewers. Because as wonderful as it is to worship in public, and as wonderful it is, as some of you may have read in an article I did about beautiful architecture that embraces the reality of sacred space and using all of the gifts and talents that God has created and artisans to create that space that reminds us of the glory of our God, as wonderful and as rich and as beautiful as that is, and this glory of Solomon's temple and all of that, that's not what makes the church a church. That's not what gives us joy. That's not what fulfills us. That's not what gives us hope that we are established, that we are secure, that we are loved. The early church had none of those things. It had simply the Lord God. And he was enough. Enough that Jesus died and that he rose for us and gave us eternal life. And the church answered that question, and the world was changed. So now, as we get back to Elkanah and our own calling, what would be the basis? What is the call? Well, I think it, again, having a very limited text behind us and wanting to make sure I don't espouse things to them that they didn't yet have access to, Exodus 19:6. I will make you a nation of priests. What is the role of a priest? Not to stand between, but to point to lead God's people into the presence of their Redeemer and Savior. To point to him, not to point to themselves, not to point to their office, not to point to their particular roles and responsibilities, but point to the one whom they serve. To point to the one who is the only answer to the question, am I enough? The only one who can say, yes, I am. We are God's people. Elkanah, I knew that he was a part of a royal priesthood. God's people, a nation, and therefore he could point his dear wife to the only one who could give her the strength, who could pull her heart out of the bitterness and sorrow that it was enveloped in. God's people, in the richness of the Shema, pointing to God. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. The Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Those are the words that Hannah needed more than anything else. A faithful God who loves you. A faithful God who will restore you. A faithful God who has never left us nor forsaken us, even as we went through the wilderness, even when we were in times of slavery. See, it's a love story. God's love for his people and all those he will redeem. It is a story of intimacy. And in one sense, we all serve one another in Christ, much as the way John describes his role in preparing for Jesus. We all become like John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 29. John says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. That is to say, even my wife is not fully my wife as much as she is God's special child, a part of his bride, which he loves very much. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends, that may be you, it may be me, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Why? Because that means he knows that the true lover of the bride is here. the one who can love her perfectly, the one who will make her as glorious as she was ever meant to be, is now come. And in the meantime, as friends, we will point and wait and listen and encourage one another to do the same. Listen for the voice of the bridegroom who comes. It can't help then but to finish off jumping ahead to Revelation 21, where you have all of this glorious image that as the groom is there who loves his bride dearly, the one who is sufficient sees his bride coming now robed in perfection, in beautiful white, in light that is glorious. There she is. That's what we want for one another. As individuals and corporately as the church is to prepare to be that beautiful bride, and he has given us the power in and of himself that we might prepare ourselves and encourage one another in the sufficiency of the groom, sufficiency of the Redeemer, sufficiency of the Lord God himself. Let's pray.